I want you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, and we want to read the first 10 verses of the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter, well, not the Gospel of Luke, we don't want to read the first 10 verses of the Gospel of Luke, we want to read the first 10 verses of chapter 11 of the Gospel of Luke. Anyway, you know what I mean, hopefully. But I want to thank Bill and the rest of his staff for being so gracious to us. And our being here made us feel very much at home and very welcome. And my wife said this afternoon as we were packing, getting ready to make way for a speedy delivery, speedy getaway after the service, it's usually best that we move out fast. The way I preach, it's best that I stay on the move. But she said, you know, you just get in a place where you feel at home and comfortable and enjoy it, and it's time to move on. There's some places where I'm very anxious to move on, and others where I'm reluctant to, and I'll leave it to you to decide how I feel this week. But you've made it a very enjoyable week for us because you're such good listeners, intelligent listeners, and have a love for the Word and appreciate the Word, and that means a great deal. And I thank the Lord for you and for the staff that you have, and I know that you're grateful also. In the Gospel of Luke chapter 11, we'll read the first 10 verses. It came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And then he gives them what we call the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer. And then in verse 5 he says, And he said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. We're going to talk tonight about intercessory prayer. The prayer of intercession. If you were to try to list the various forms of prayer, you might come up with 4 or 5 or as many as 7 different kinds of prayer, all depending on how you would divide adoration and communion and such as this. But I think without a doubt, one of the most prevalent and important forms of prayer found in the Bible is what we call the prayer of intercession. Literally, it's the prayer of intervention, for intercession, in a very real sense, in the biblical word, means to intervene, to interpose yourself between God and another person. There are 3 people always involved in the prayer of intercession. There is that person for whom we pray, there is that person to whom we pray, and of course there is the person who is doing the praying. And basically, what intercession is revealed so beautifully in this parable about a friend who goes at midnight to borrow bread from a friend for a traveler. Intercession is simply going to God and getting bread on the behalf of another person. Basically, that's what intercession is. It is going to God on another behalf and getting bread for them. I've always liked to compare intercession, the prayer of intercession, to sort of like an intercontinental ballistic missile that can be fired to any spot on the face of the earth and travel at the speed of thought and hit its target every time. And the amazing thing is that there's no anti-missile defense that the devil has against it. You take any other form of contacting people or reaching people for the Lord and they can defend against it. Any other form of evangelism, you can knock on their door and they can refuse to come to the door. You can call them on the phone, they can let it ring. You can hand them a tract and they can throw it away. You can get on television and they can switch channels. But there's really no way for you to gaining access to their heart and conscience by the means of prayer. And so there is open to us a means of contacting people and influencing people and affecting people that is not open to anybody else other than believers. What I like most about it is it can even be armed with a delayed detonation. I mean, I believe that God will be answering prayers that I prayed long after I have left this earthly scene. You remember in John chapter 17 when Jesus is praying for His disciples, He says, "And I pray not for these only, but I also pray for all those who will believe on Me through their word." Now that prayer that Jesus offered 2,000 years ago is answered every time somebody today is saved. Because every time somebody is won to Christ today, that prayer is answered all over again. And so you can span time, you can span the centuries. I think we'll all be surprised someday when we stand in the presence of the Lord to discover how many times our lives were blessed, how many times we were protected, and et cetera, et cetera, because somebody, a mother or dad or grandmother or grandfather, had prayed for us, and long after they had passed this earthly scene, those prayers were answered. And so there is really no limit to what the Christian can do, the area of people and the area of time that he can influence. As far as I know, the only way that you and I can cover and conquer time and space, we are limited by time and space. What I do for Jesus, I have to do today. The preaching that I do, I have to do today. But I can reach out beyond time and space through the means of prayer. And even, as I said, long after I have left this scene, God can be answering prayers on my behalf. I think that when you and I engage in intercessory prayer, at that moment we are more like our Lord than at any other time. For the Bible says that He came to make intercession for us. And we need to understand that intercession was not just when Jesus was praying on the cross, but intercession involved His entire life. It was living His life. And we're not going to have time to really get into this, but there is intercession that goes beyond just praying. But intercession is a life that is lived and committed and lived on the behalf of another. And when Jesus came to this earth, He made intercession for the transgressors. And it doesn't simply mean that He died on the cross, but His whole life, the purpose of His life was to bring God and bring salvation to the transgressors. And so His whole life was a means of intercession. And as I said, we don't really have time to get into all of this, but I think that when you and I position ourselves to intercede for someone in particular, every deed we do for them, every kindness we show to them is an act of intercession. If I bake a pie for them, or if I mow their lawn, or if I do something to help them, to befriend them, it is in a sense an act of intercession. It's part and parcel of the whole intercession. Now, the reason I think it's important to remember this and to mention this is that we understand that we do not fulfill our obligation to be intercessors by simply praying 15 minutes every Monday morning. Intercession is not something that you can just pick up for 15 minutes and lay down and leave, but rather it involves a lifestyle. And it means that I'm willing to interpose my life, my heart, between that person from whom I'm praying and God Himself. And you'll find this was true in the life of Jesus. You'll find it was true in the life of the great intercessors that are mentioned in the Bible, like Abraham interceding for Sodom and Gomorrah. I've always loved that story. And there's one little thing in there that I'm not sure I quite understand. And it may be one of the things that we can ask someday. But when when God is about to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, He makes this statement, "How can I do this thing and not tell Abraham? How can I do this and not tell Abraham?" And I don't know exactly all that means or its ramifications, but I get the idea that God sometimes shares some things with intercessors that He might not share with others. I think that the Lord makes people who committed their lives to be an intercessor perhaps a little bit more sensitive to things than others. And Abraham interceded, as you know. Moses was a great intercessor, but it was not just a little 15-minute quiet time for him. He had to lay his life on the line. And one time he said, "Lord, If you cannot forgive them, then blot me out of the book which thou hast written. That's intercession. Paul was an intercessor when he said, I could wish myself accursed from Christ so that my brethren in the flesh, that is the Jews, might be saved. That's intercession. That's not just a little 5-minute prayer given before breakfast on the way to work. It is a lifestyle and a life commitment. And this is basically what intercession is. Now, what I want us to do is to simply go through this little parable and find out what are some of the characteristics of interceding. If we want to learn to intercede, what is involved in intercession? And here are three men Jesus tells us about. There is a traveler, and there is a man to whom the traveler comes, and then there is a man who has already closed up for the night. These three people are involved. Now, if I had to make a statement as to what is the primary and the most obvious characteristic of the intercessor, I would say there is something about the person who intercedes that is audacious and bold and daring. And a real intercessor, to involve yourself in the prayer of intercession, involves certain audacity, certain boldness, and certain daring in prayer. For instance, I think there's a boldness and an audacity as to the size of our prayer, as to what we pray for. For instance, Jesus says this man one night receives a traveler in his journey. On his way, he's come to him, and he has nothing to set before him, and so he goes to his friend and knocks on the door and says, friend, lend me 3 loaves. Now, I think that's significant because they tell us that 1 loaf was considered a day's supply in the land during that day. I don't know why he went ahead and asked for 3-day supply. I guess he thought since he was going to risk losing a friend, waking him up at midnight, that he might as well go ahead enough for the next 2 days. And you don't want to lose a friend just for 1 loaf. May as well make it worthwhile. But he asked him for 3 loaves. He asked him for 3 times as much as he needed. There was a little chorus that we often sing, thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee ring, for his grace and power such that none can ever ask too much. I find that a lot of times Christians feel like they honor God if they pray little. I don't know, do you ever listen to public prayers? I don't. It's rather discouraging. But I think sometimes we pray without really recognizing what we pray. You know, we don't really know what we're praying, but people will talk about, dear Lord, if you might could just, you know, just a little bit, Lord, if you could see fit to bless us, like as though God has just declared bankruptcy and that things are running short up in heaven. And I think it grows out of a sense that this is being humble. But you see, that's not humility at all. You're not honoring God when you come to Him and act as though He cannot afford to bless. I believe that God is honored by our coming to Him and asking for the large things, asking God to do the big things. There is no limit to what He can do. But I think the primary characteristic that's given here is that one of stubbornness. Here is a man who comes, and it says in verse 6, he goes to his friend at midnight. Now, that's important, at midnight. Back in those days, they didn't have the late show and Johnny Carson and HBO and all of that, and they rolled up the sidewalks at dark 30. And so he's going at a very inconvenient hour, and he says unto him, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. Now that's a very picturesque statement. The Williams translation reads like this, my children are packed about me in bed. Stop bothering me. And in many of the homes, they only had 1 bed per family. Now that'd be a blessing, wouldn't it? If you had 4 children like the pastor, or 5 or 6, and you pack them in around about you. And anybody who has ever tried to get a little baby to go to sleep, and you know, you'd lay down with them to go to sleep, you know, you're going to shoot anybody that rings the doorbell or the phone rings. And so here is this man, he's got his whole family and his children packed around him. Man, he must have had a brood like sardines. He said, I've got all my children packed around me in bed. And he said, I can't get up. If I get up, I'll wake up the whole mess. He said, go somewhere else. And what does this man do? you know, I'd give up. I'd say, well, I'm sorry. I don't want to embarrass you. I don't want to make a fool of myself. But what he does, he keeps on banging. Just keeps on banging until the neighbor's dog starts barking. Lights come on in the houses next door. He keeps on banging. And notice Jesus says, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend. Now, there are two Greek words translated friend in the Bible in the New Testament. One simply means friend. The other means to love as a brother. That's the word Jesus uses here. In other words, this was no casual friendship. And what he's saying is, though he loves him like a brother, that's not enough to get him out of bed. Yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. That little word needeth, the root word of that comes from a baby's cry. And it indicates he'll give him as many as he is crying for like a baby. It's the picture of a little baby who will not shut up. If you cannot quiet them down, they awaken in the middle of the night. They want to be fed. And he says he'll rise and give him as many as he needs. Why? Because of his importunity. Now, there is a great controversy among some New Testament theologians about the meaning of this word translated importunity. And it's really untranslatable into English. But basically, most are agreed that it has the idea of shamelessness, of not being lacking the ability to be embarrassed or lacking the ability of being put to shame. Here is a man who is so determined and so bold and audacious to get what he wants that you can't shame him into going home. Now, most of the time you can shame somebody into being quiet or shame somebody into stop asking for something. But here is a person who doesn't have the ability to be put to shame. And he just is persistently in it. I think the best way to translate the word is just stubborn persistence. Just stubborn persistence. Just to keep on driving, and saying, I am not going away until you give me what I ask for. I mentioned two or three times that the only two parables that our Lord ever gives us in prayer concerning prayer have to do with this very aspect. The other one is in Luke chapter 18 about the widow and the unjust judge. And evidently she had been cheated out of a piece of property, and this judge would not avenge her case, but she wouldn't give up. And she kept coming back to him and coming back to him and coming back to him. And so the judge says, though I fear not God and I have no regard for man, I'm going to do what she wants, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the word weary literally means to beat black and blue around the eyes. I don't know what that judge thought. I guess he thought she may show up here with a ball bat or a rolling pin someday, and it'd be for my own good, lest by her continual coming she's going to just beat me black and blue around my eyes. And then God says, hear what the unjust judge says. If an unjust man like that, who neither fears God nor regards man, if he will listen to the cries of a widow, how much more shall God listen to the cries of his people who cry unto him day and night? The Lord invites us, encourages us to pester him to death. He really does. And I talked with somebody about this last night, this idea that should we just pray and ask one time for something. But I have to say that the biblical emphasis is upon asking and asking and asking. It is that stubbornness. I've been doing some study this week on Jacob wrestling with that man at the brook, you remember, over in Genesis 32. In Genesis, it simply says he was a man, and Hosea tells us it was an angel. And so we all know it was an angel or some messenger of God. And they start to wrestle at night. And then as the day breaks, the angel says, let me go, for the day is breaking. And Jacob says, I will not let you go until you bless me. Now, I've always thought there was something fishy about that story. I think that fight was fixed. That was one wrestling match. That's the first wrestling match in history, and it was fixed. Because I just somehow don't believe that an angel couldn't get loose from Jacob if he didn't want to. Do you really believe that? Do you think if that angel of the Lord had really wanted to get loose from Jacob, he could have? I don't know. I have a hard time believing that Jacob And Jacob did have extra strength. The Bible tells us that in Genesis 29, he was almost superhuman. But I don't think he was as strong as an angel. I know this is sort of sanctified imagination, but I like to think that that angel, all the time he's saying, "Let me go, let me go," I think he's saying underneath his breath, "But I hope you don't. Because if you hang on until the day breaks, I'll bless you. If you hang on until the day breaks, I'll bless you." And I tell you, a fear that I have is I know that many a time I've prayed through the long night, and maybe just before the day breaks, I've grown weary in well-doing. And I said, "What's the use?" And maybe the angel of the Lord was saying, "Oh, if you just prayed through to the daybreak, you would have had the blessing." Persistence, stubbornness. But there's one more aspect I think that is important to mention. And in this matter of prayer, the characteristic of a prayer, he's bold and daring, not in the size of the request and not in the stubbornness of his praying, but in the sacrifice in which he engages. Now there is something I think extremely important here that we need to recognize. Here is this man sitting at home one night. It's midnight, it's late. Suddenly there's a knock on his door, and it's a traveler, and he says, "I want you to put me up and feed me." Now, there was an unspoken law in the land that you did that. You didn't turn anybody away. You would never turn anybody away because, to turn them away could very well mean their lives, because at night the land was roamed by marauding bands of cutthroats and thieves. They didn't have McDonald's on every corner. They didn't have Holiday Inns. And if you turned a man away, you very well would be killing him, and you'd be responsible. So it was an unwritten law that if at night a traveler came to your door, you had to put him up and you had to feed him. And so this man comes at midnight, arrives rather late. He should have come long before then. Shouldn't have waited that late to come. But he comes, and the friend lets him in, and this man is hungry. Well, we've already, we just took bread for the day, and we don't have a refrigerator, and we don't have anything. And he said, "Well, I'm hungry. I haven't eaten all day." Well, I'm sorry, but we've already eaten our day's supply. I tell you what, if you're hungry, let me give you the name and address of two or three of my friends, and you can go out and knock on some doors, and if you're hungry, you go out and beg food. I'm not hungry. I'm going to bed and get rest. If you're hungry, you're the one that's hungry, you go get food. And that's not what he did, though, is it? This friend acted as though he were the one that was hungry. He acted as though he were the one that was in need of food. He wasn't really, but he acted as though he were. And he went begging bread as though he were the hungry one. Now, what I'm saying is that when our Lord came to make intercession, that one of the key words to describe the intercession of our Lord was identification. That the Lord Jesus identified himself with mankind. All through his life you'll find this. He identified himself. Isaiah says he was identified with sinners. He came as a man. He was baptized to identify himself with sinners. All the way through, he identified himself with men. He was crucified between two thieves, made his grave with the wicked. He identified himself with sinners. His intercession, in order to bring men to God, required his identification. I believe there is a very real sense in which you and I, if we're to be intercessors, we must be willing to identify ourselves with the needs of those that we, for whom we intercede. Do you understand what I'm saying? Some of you do, and some of you not for sure. All right? Let me tell you what I mean. Back a few years ago, I'll give you two examples showing what I mean. Back a few years ago, my mother had been in the hospital for 50 days, and I'd been in Hobson, New Mexico on a revival meeting, and I just had driven in that night. Early Sunday morning, and I was worn out and weary, and I received a phone call about 3 o'clock in the morning, I guess, saying that my mother had died. And so immediately, even though I'd not had any rest, we had to get in the car and drive several hundred miles and get there in time to do what was necessary and everything. Well, that was in August. I was in Denver, Colorado in September of that year in a church. And one night there was a lady up there in Denver, Colorado who is a real intercessor. I mean, she is a real prayer warrior. And so I just happened to mention in the course of the conversation the fact about my mother dying and the circumstances under it. And she said, "What day was that?" And I told her, and she said, "I'll be right back." And she went into another room, brought out a little green notebook type of thing, which was her prayer diary. And she opened it up, and sure enough, about right there, she was awakened about 4 or 5 a.m. on Sunday morning to pray for me. And she had no idea what my situation was. She had no idea what my need was. But she said, she had it written down right there, that she was awakened about 5 a.m. that Sunday morning, and God had put her on my heart, put me on her heart, just to pray for me, and just to pray for me, and just to pray for me. Now, you can call that a coincidence and be miserable if you want to. But I think that it's providence. I think here is a person who is willing to take upon themselves, you see, a part of a burden that a person is bearing and intercede for them. All right. There was another instance, and I could mention a number of these, but I'll just mention this one. This was in 1974. My mother had just died recently. Had just died. My youngest son had his leg in a cast from his hip to his toe. We were having other problems that I'll not go into at this time. I had just about reached the limit of my endurance and was asking the church for some time off because I was just frazzled and I felt this was one time God had put too much on me. And you talk to my wife, she'll say this too. I was depressed. And I couldn't get out of the pit, and it was just one thing after another. There were so many family problems, so many difficulties. I've never been under the load so much in all my life. And so, but there was one day when I woke up. We were down in Galveston, as a matter of fact, and I woke up one morning, and suddenly that burden was gone. All that depression was gone. All that blackness was gone, and the load was gone. Now, nothing had changed. The situation was still the same, the problems were still there, but that load had changed and had been lifted, and I felt like a new man. When I got back home, I found a letter from a man that many of you know by the name of Jack Taylor. Jack and I are very, very good friends. And Jack had written me a letter, and it was dated, that date, 3 a.m. in this Amtrak motel down at DFW Airport. And here's what he said. I've got the letter still. He knew our situation better than anybody else. And he said, "I know what you're going through. I know about this, and I know about this, and I know about this, and I know about this." And he said, "In prayer this morning, I have asked the Lord to transfer as much of your burden as I'm able to take over to me." And he said, "I've asked God to let me bear as much of your burden as I can." Now, folks, I believe God did that. I believe God did transfer part of my burden to him. The Bible says, "Bear ye one another's burdens." And I think when the Bible says he won't put more upon us than we're able to bear, one of the ways he does it is by distributing it to those who are willing to intercede for it. I think I'll just mention one other because I think it is the most important. In 1975, we lost our 18-year-old son and on Thanksgiving Day. And it doesn't make us special. A lot of people have had similar tragedies. But you, those of you who've had things like this, you understand that you have to go through a couple of birthdays and a couple of Christmases. And the wound doesn't heal, but it does stop bleeding after a while. Well, I noticed that the first birthday after his death, I was going to be in Georgia. October the 13th, 1976, I would be in a meeting in Georgia. And I just knew, we'd been told, and I knew, that was going to be a very dreary day. The first birthday after he had died was going to be a very dreary day. All sorts of morbid thoughts. And I tend to morbid thoughts anyway. And Kay will tell you that. If you give me $1 million, I can find something to be depressed about it before I get out of here. And I just know, and I was learning something about grief, that about the time you think it's gone, it suddenly rises to the surface and pulls some barbed wire through your stomach, and you find out that it's not done with at all. And I just knew it was going to be a bad day. And so I called the pastor, and I explained the situation to him. I didn't want to be off in some dreary motel 1,000 miles away on that day, and I certainly didn't want my wife to be home. And so he understood, and I stayed home. Well, all week long, it was going to be on a Wednesday. His birthday fell on a Wednesday. And we knew it was going to be a hard time, a very difficult time, and on Wednesday. And so all week long, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, we kept, you know, waiting. We knew that Wednesday morning, boy, we were going to wake up to the pits. And so Wednesday morning came, and there were no pits, were there? There were no dark clouds. There were no morbid thoughts. As a matter of fact, it was one of the best days we had ever had, and we remarked about it several times. I couldn't even think myself into depression. I really couldn't. And it was just a great day. And I never will forget that evening before prayer meeting. We went out to the cemetery with our other two children and gathered around his grave, and we sang a hymn and had a word of prayer. Then we went to church. Of course, nobody was expecting us to be there because they thought I was out of town. And so we walked in, and when I walked in, a young lady walked up to me, and she said, "Oh, Brother Dunn, you're in town." And I said, "Yes, I am." She said, "Well, I must ask you something." And I said, "Well, what is it?" She said, "Early this morning," and she said, "all day long," she said, I for some strange reason, never had anything like this before in my life, but for some strange reason, I just felt impelled to pray for you. And all I've been able to do all day long is just pray for you and your family. And I just figured that you were in trouble, that you were facing some decision, or you're going through some trial, and I'm anxious to know what in the world was happening today." She didn't realize the significance of the day, you understand. But she was trying to find out what was significant about today, because God had especially put it on her heart to pray for me. And so I looked at Kay, and we immediately understood why that day was the day that it was. It was a good day. I'm sure she was not the only one that was praying for us. I'm sure there were others. What I'm trying to say is that there is in intercession the element of identification. And I don't know if you and I will ever be effective intercessors if we're not willing to feel a little bit of what that person we're praying for is feeling. You understand? Somebody going through a difficult time, somebody going through a hard time, somebody going through a lost time, I think we have to be willing to act like we're the ones who are hungry. That's what he did. Jesus acted as though he were the one that were lost when he died upon the cross. Paul said, "I could wish myself accursed for Christ's sake." Moses said, "If you can't forgive the people, then blot me out of the book." It's always identifying themselves with the people for whom they're praying. And so I think it is a matter of letting God take our hearts and burden our hearts with the need. And do we dare risk that? Do we dare risk that? Saying, "Lord, you can take my heart and trouble my heart and burden my heart and so burden my heart that I cannot help but pray for this person. I make myself available to intercede, and Lord, you just burden my heart." Because you see, you almost have to do this in intercession. Because like I said last night, this mother who prayed for her daughter, she didn't say, "Have mercy on the daughter." She said, "Have mercy on me." And there's real intercession. When I can say, "Lord, I want you to deliver this person. Have mercy on me. Deliver me from the pain that I feel because of this person's difficulty. My heart is so burdened. Lord, lift my burden and deliver them." And so there is involved in this matter of intercession the aspect of suffering, of identification, of being willing to suffer along with that person, bearing part of their burden, which the Bible tells us to do.